Good morning again. Welcome to Amherst Baptist. It's good to have you with us this morning. First, I want to thank Jason for preaching the last couple weeks. Appreciate that. I was able to see it on internet and learn from him as he challenged us from Colossians 3 these past couple weeks. Ask you to continue to pray for Pastor Eric and Catherine and their clan as they travel back from the south today. They're supposed to get back late tonight, I believe. So keep them in prayer for safe travel and so forth and weather issues and all those kind of things. For those of you who noticed, Laura and I weren't here last week. I had been invited to lead a retreat for a church out of Manhattan. It's called Compass Fellowship Church. It's a church of about 70 or 80 people, primarily internationals, primarily Chinese believers. The people we met were all highly educated. It's this cluster of folks who went to medical school and college in New York City, and they met one another, and they formed this church. The pastor's been there for 18, 19 years or something like that, and he had invited me to come and lead a workshop, a retreat, if you will. And we used the same theme of godly living in a godless culture, and so it was just a great time for us to be away. Preparing for it was a bit overwhelming. I spoke four times in those 2 days, which I had never done before. That was interesting. But it seemed to go well, and I was able to take a deep breath and just share God's word. And so that's what I want to do today, is share God's word, that you might have joy. Sometimes we hear this particular topic. We're going to talk about repentance today, and sometimes we just, oh, repentance. They're going to, you know, put the screws to me. And there's joy in repentance. And I want you to start with that attitude so that we don't kind of give up before we even get started. There's light at the end of the tunnel that we want to talk about. As we continue looking at godly living in a godless culture, we remind ourselves that our godly living, those good works that we do, we've been created to do, they bring glory to God. They're a response to our salvation. They don't obtain it. It's also a means of evangelism. Our good works, they're to be seen by others. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your God in heaven. And so this issue of godly living has an impact in the people around us. We also talked about this godlessness in the culture of being a brokenness. And a couple weeks ago, we spent some time, a few weeks ago, talking about different kinds of brokenness in people's lives and how our job is not to look at them and say, oh, they're on the outside, but our job is to take the gospel to them that they might be on the inside, that they might come to Christ, that they might be healed. We also noticed that perhaps there's still some brokenness in our own lives. And so that's kind of where we want to get to today. From Jason's message the last 2 weeks, the beginning part of Colossians 3, we learned that we're to pursue things above, put to death the sin that's in our lives, put on our new self and put off our old self. And last week, he talked about building a community of faith that honors Christ. So that's what we're about. We want to build a community of faith, a community of faith, that there'd be fellowship amongst us, that we would honor Christ, and we would do that through this process of pursuing godly things and putting away sin. And so that leads us, again, to this topic of repentance. For us to build a community of faith, we have to be people of faith who honor Christ. And we must be people who are addressing our own brokenness by pursuing those things that are above. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. You must rid yourself of all these things, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips, and don't lie to one another. These things that God has said for us to get rid of, have we gotten rid of them? We must be putting sin to death. This is a key aspect of repentance. So what is repentance? Now, I suspect that many of us have this idea that repentance is this heavy weight of remorse and guilt and shame for our sin. And yes, quite frankly, we should have remorse for our sin. We are guilty, and we need to deal with that properly, not just wallow in the guilt, not just wallow in the remorse and the sorrow, because repentance requires a second piece. Not only do we feel sorry for our sin, but repentance means to change, to make a difference, to turn the other direction, to turn away from sin and turn to God. This is all part of repentance. But biblical repentance is also closely attached to, closely connected with, in fact, inseparably connected to confession. For us just to say we're sorry about our sin and we're not going to do that anymore, that doesn't heal the relationship. That doesn't restore our position before God. Confession has to be included. Just feeling bad about it and committing to change doesn't resolve the circumstance. We must confess and we must request and receive God's forgiveness. So frankly, this might feel like this dark tunnel that we've got to go into. I've got to allow God to show me what my sin is. I've got to allow him to tell me that it's wrong and that he wants me to deal with it. And I've got to go through that process of confession, sometimes confession not only to God, but sometimes we have to confess to others, those we've hurt, and that seems like a really dark tunnel we have to go through. Because we're often not just sorry for our sin, we're ashamed of it. We wouldn't want anybody to know. We're often not willing to humble ourselves before other people when we need to confess to them. And Satan is always right there with whispers and accusations saying, "You're not really worthy anyway. Don't bother dealing with that sin. You're just going to do it again. And does God really love you that much? Will these people really forgive you, or are you going to be marked for life because of this sin that you're confessing? Why would you bring it up?" But I'm here to tell you that the biblical outcome of repentance is joy. Do you believe that? There's one amen. Can I have another? The outcome of biblical repentance is joy. The light at the end of that tunnel is so bright, we can't not do it. We can't overlook that. We can't see the darkness and say, "Oh, I don't want to go through that." The brightness, the joy. When Jesus was talking to, in Luke 15, he was sharing these parables. He was talking about the shepherd that left the 99 to go and find the one sheep. And it says he found him and he returned with joy. And then it says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 people who don't need repentance. Don't you want to be the cause of joy in heaven? So who's this apply to? The verse seems to suggest that there are righteous people who don't need repentance. Is that true? Is that realistic? Is that biblical? Or was Jesus just addressing the Pharisees at the time saying, "You guys don't get it. You don't even think you need repentance"? But those who recognize the need for repentance, when they repent, there's joy, great joy, in heaven over them. So as you may know, there are many verses throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New, that talk about repentance. In Job 36, it says, God insists they repent from iniquity. In fact, let me read that passage. Job, if I can find it, Job 36, and it's actually 8 through 11, not 9 through 11. If people are bound with chains and trapped by the cords of affliction, God tells them what they have done and how arrogantly they have transgressed. He opens their ears to correction and insists they repent from iniquity. If they serve him obediently, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in happiness. God calls on those who have turned away from him, these transgressions. He says, repent. In Psalm 7, the word says that God will sharpen his sword if people don't repent. In Ezekiel 18 and 33, the commands are given, repent and live, or repent of your evil ways. In the New Testament, John the Baptist came and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus' first message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. In Mark 1, Jesus' message is recorded, repent and believe in the good news. In Mark 6, the disciples went out and preached that people should repent. In Luke 13, Jesus says, unless you repent, you'll also perish. In Acts 2:32, Peter says, repent and be baptized. And in Acts 3:19, repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out. And seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And Paul as well, in Acts 17, preaches that God commands all people everywhere to repent. And in Acts 26, that all people should repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. But it could be argued that all those verses are talking about people who don't yet know God, and they're to repent to enter into a relationship with him. We would call it salvation or justification, and that is probably true, and that certainly applies there. So does repentance apply to believers? Or did we repent once and for all and we're done? What does Scripture say? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is addressing believers when he says that their grief led them to repentance. In 2 Corinthians 12, he's concerned that there's some in the church who have not repented. In 1 John 1, John is speaking to believers when he encourages them, if they confess their sins, God will forgive and cleanse them. And most telling, in the book of Revelation, when Jesus is speaking to the seven churches, he tells many of them to repent. He's told them that they've done good things. The church at Ephesus, you're just doing a great job, except you've lost your first love. You don't have the same passion you used to have. His command to them? Repent. Repentance is for believers. We've talked before about this issue of justification or salvation. It is a one-time thing when we enter into a relationship with God, and it is a done deal. It is a fixed position that we are saved. But there's this ongoing process called sanctification where we are being saved as God reveals to us things in our lives that we need to deal with, things in our lives that aren't pleasing to him. We take care of the big ones, and it's like the level of the water goes down and more rocks are exposed, and there's something else in our lives that God would have us not do or not be part of, or something else he would have us be part of to serve him better and to bring him greater glory. That sanctification, that process, includes this idea of being aware of our sin and repenting. In fact, wouldn't you say that the only people who don't need to repent are those who have no sin? Anybody in that category? Okay. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. If you want to get your Bibles out, I'm reading from Holman Christian, which is the pew Bible, if you will, the Bible in front of you. Again, this issue of, does repentance apply to believers? Do we have sin, or have we been forgiven to the point where it doesn't impact us anymore? 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. Now, this is the message we've heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. Darkness kind of refers in our lives, darkness would include that issue of sin. There's no sin in God. He is completely light. Verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in that darkness, we're lying and not practicing the truth. We're not really in the light with him if we are continuing to walk in that darkness. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. There's this issue of corporate. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In fact, the verb there is keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Read it again with that in mind. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, keeps cleansing us from all sin. So that process, we're aware. Are you not aware that in your life, day by day, there are things that you do, things that you say, things that you think, or things that you're supposed to do that you don't do that are sin in your lives? If we're walking with Jesus, his blood is continually cleansing us from that sin. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But verse 9, if we confess, if we're continually confessing our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say we don't have any sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we say we have no sin, then we're calling God a liar because he says we do. He also says there's an answer for it. He also says repent. He also says confess and I will forgive. But he does say you have sin. So it appears that all need to practice repentance and confession. Sorrow for our sin, confession and a request and receiving forgiveness and cleansing, And then, change. All part of repentance. Not just the sorrow, but the change. If we try to make the change without the sorrow, chances are it's just, oh, I heard that I'm supposed to do this, so I guess I'm going to make a change. I'm going to stop doing this. I'm going to start doing that. I'm just going to do it in my own strength. We can't. We can only do those things with God's power in us. And He only forgives us when we genuinely and rightfully ask His forgiveness and cleansing. If we're just going through the motions, then we're just going through the motions. So what does repentance look like? There is this sorrow aspect. If you're not sorry for your sin, then there's a break in your relationship with God that you need to address first. It comes down to recognizing who He is. If He is truly Creator God, if He is truly the one who has established what is right and has declared it to us, shared it with us, told us about it, and invited us into it, but we're not so interested, then we don't really know who He is. If you knew who God was, you would repent. If you knew who God was, you would worship Him. Worship is the proper response to a holy, perfect Creator God, as is repentance. In the Old Testament, there is the issue of corporate repentance. There was always times when the nation of Israel would turn against God, and someone, perhaps Moses, perhaps Samuel, perhaps Daniel, someone would pray on behalf of the nation, going before God with sorrow for how He had been offended by their sin. In particular, when the Israelites returned from the exile in Babylon, there are two men, you know both names, Nehemiah and Ezra. And in both cases, they returned to Israel. They were trying to rebuild the temple. They were trying to rebuild the wall. They were trying to reestablish the proper worship of God. And both of them repented on behalf of the nation. Now, there's no record that says Nehemiah or Ezra participated in the rebellion of the people, the idol worship that was part of their issue and part of why they were carried away in exile in the first place. And then Ezra and Nehemiah didn't do that. But on behalf of the people, they repented and they prayed. And they were sorrowful. And by their example, the people became sorrowful and they came back and said, "We'll do what you say. Read the word of God to us. We want to hear what is true." And they stood for hours to hear again the word of God. And the relationship with God was restored and the nation was restored because of that corporate repentance. So in following that example, I would like to take some time for us to address corporate repentance. We represent this church family. We represent our nation. Are there not things in our nation at this point that warrant repentance? Are there not laws recently passed? Are there not attitudes about life? Are there not sins being promoted that we should be grieved by? Do we not, as a race, as mankind, have we not turned our backs on God in a huge way? So I want to take some time. I've invited the elders to be part of this as well, but I invite you. If you are moved, if you are challenged, if you are grieved by what's going on in our country, in our race, in our church perhaps, or there may be things in our church family, in our history, we weren't part of it, but if it's a hindrance in our walk with God, let's deal with that. Let's end today in that clean, new, fresh start as a church, and for our part, as a nation, as a race of mankind, for our part, let's repent. So, elders, if you'd join me up front just to pray. Anybody else who would like to come, if what's going on today grieves you, then let's go before God and ask for His forgiveness. Individuals who honor God. And so there's, following this issue of corporate repentance, there's clearly a need to be concerned about personal repentance. Some of you know that Laura and I enjoy garage sailing. We enjoy just looking through stuff and finding stuff that's interesting. But there's also that process when we're in our own house and we say, we don't need this anymore. If it's a tie or a necklace, it should show up on March 30th. Wendy, Howe, and Sandra would be glad for that. But we gather things and we have a basement full. There's a shelf of things that's the garage sale pile, right? What happens, though, is we take it out into the garage for the garage sale and we start looking at what we have. And we go, you know what? I kind of like that. I want to hold on to that. I want to take that back in the house again. And so we try to discipline ourselves to say if we take something back in, we should probably take two more things out, you know, so that we're cleaning things up. But I think we do that with sin sometimes. We say we want to get rid of this, and then we say, I kind of like that. I kind of enjoy that, and so I want to hold on to it. So this issue of personal repentance, as you might know, there's several of us that are doing a thing we call Mighty Men, where we have diving partners. We had to get together Friday night and realize that a few of us have struck out. Some who thought they were doing well until we sat down and said, oh yeah, I forgot about that. But our memory verse for this session is again Hebrews 12, 1 through 8. And the first couple verses of that say, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all those in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, Abraham and Moses and Samson and so forth, since we're surrounded by them, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. My suggestion to you is that we throw those things off and we rid ourselves of those things through repentance. For the joy of being restored, Jesus, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was rewarded. He was reconciled. He was restored to his previous position in his relationship with God the Father. Are you willing to scorn the shame of confession and repentance to be cleansed? That's the challenge today. So before we go any further, I'd like to share some things that might help you gather your thoughts about repentance and better prepare you for your response to this message. It's easy to sit and listen, well, he's talking about those verses, and he's talking about, no, I'm talking about our lives, and so I want to encourage you and even challenge you. On your note sheet, this, if you've looked at it, the first page was down through corporate repentance, and on the back is this issue of personal repentance. And I have a few categories of things, if you will, that I'd like you to consider. Jot down notes as you think through these issues. Do these things apply to you? Ask the Holy Spirit to guide you in that. In fact, let's pray together. Lord God, as we enter into this conversation about the sin that might be in our lives and how we've packaged it, perhaps, or how we hold on to it, things we know we should get rid of, but we kind of like it, and so we hold on. So I pray that your Spirit would be stirring each of our hearts. What is the truth about sin in our lives? What is the truth about what you would have us repent of? What is the truth about confession we need to make to you or perhaps to others in this congregation, that there's been a break in a relationship, there's been an offense that needs to be repented of, confessed, forgiveness requested, and forgiveness given. Lord, may your Spirit move among us with true remorse for sin and genuine repentance, that we might be changed, that we might put to death the sin in our lives and put on the new self that's being renewed in the image of our Creator. Lord, help us to be more like you. Transform us into the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So I expect you may have noticed that I've been carrying around a suitcase all morning. I'd like it to represent the sin that so easily entangles us. And we set it down, but then we pick it back up again. We're never too far from it. It's always right there, always ready to trip us up. It's obvious to all those around us, even if they don't make a big deal about it, even if they don't point it out and say, "What is that? Why are you carrying that?" We just carry it, and everybody says, "Oh, that's his baggage." This suitcase of sin easily entangles us. Do you have a suitcase sin? Is there something that you just can't get away from? It's always just at arm's length away or closer. You stumble on it frequently. I hesitate to make specific suggestions because then you might change your perspective. Oh, he's talking about that. No, I'm talking about what God's talking to you about right now. What is your suitcase sin? What is that thing that entangles you so readily? But as an example, perhaps it relates to your relationships. Anger, rage, malice, slander. I get along with most people most of the time, but if you cross me, I'm going to pick up my suitcase. What else could it be? What is the Spirit saying to you? What is your suitcase sin? When things are going well, that is, they're going my way, it's not a problem. I can set the case down. Everything's hunky-dory. But as soon as something or someone crosses me, watch out. I pick it back up again. Ask God to show you how this issue, this suitcase, always at fingertips, how might that be in your life? There's a spot in your note sheet to jot things down. You may be ashamed of that sin and might not want to write it down, but you write a note to yourself to remind you of what it is, because we want to deal with that. In the same way that corporately we want to leave this place with a fresh start, a new beginning, we want to do that individually. And if we can do that individually, then we will do it corporately. So don't just listen and let me ramble on. Let the Spirit speak to your heart. What is your suitcase sin? You may have also noticed my classy-looking backpack. I never set it aside. It's always with me, all the time. I've grown accustomed to it. It fits me well, and I sometimes forget it's even there. But it does limit my mobility a bit. You might say it hinders me. Do you have a backpack sin? Is there some issue that you're well aware of, but you've basically decided not to do anything about? God's made it clear to you, perhaps multiple times, this is something that does not belong in your life. You say, "Yeah, but it's not that big a deal. It fits. I'm comfortable." If it's not pleasing to God, it is sin and must be deposited. Do you have a backpack sin? The sin that entangles, the sin that hinders? Then there are the more insidious issues. You keep it hidden and concealed, but it takes very little effort to bring it out into the open. In fact, you may be afraid that at any moment someone's going to discover it. You've got this book bag sin. What would happen if your boss found out about that? How would you feel if someone at church knew about this sin? It's not a big deal. Doesn't have much weight to it. I can carry it around pretty easily. But has God told you there's something in your life that just doesn't belong there? Will you deal with it? These sins we might have even revealed, or they might be obvious to those who are closest to us. Perhaps your spouse knows about it. Perhaps your best friend knows about it, but they're not necessarily complicit in it, but they, for some reason, either they have agreed or you've coerced them into not telling anybody else. And so you're holding them hostage to keep your sin private. Do you have a book bag sin? Jot that down. What would God have you deal with? What would he have you do about that? To be clear, it's not important which category your sin is in. If God is speaking to you about something in your life that he wants you to deal with, don't worry about, oh, gee, I wonder if that's a suitcase or not. Doesn't matter. If it's sin, it needs to be dealt with. So that you can experience joy in your life. The outcome of biblical repentance is joy. If you get nothing else out of today's message, the outcome of biblical repentance is joy. If you've ever flown on an international flight, perhaps you've received what they call an essentials kit. As Brian Regan says, gee, if I knew that's all I needed, I've overpacked. It might have a toothbrush, a toothpaste, might have a little blindfold so you can get some sleep on the plane. This represents your go-to sin. Secret from everyone, but when you're feeling down or lonely or defeated, you reach for your essentials kit. Mind you, you might feel even more defeated afterwards because Satan is right there while he's been prompting you. Yeah, go ahead and do it. It makes you feel better. Go ahead, take care of that. Just enjoy yourself for a moment. And as soon as you do, look at you. You failed again. You're such a sinner. God could never forgive you again for that. Do you have an essentials kit sin, that go-to sin that sneaks up all the time on you? Might be gossip, or pornography, or gluttony, or fill in the blank. Lastly, let me suggest there's another area of sin that we might hold on to. It's generally hidden. We don't usually use it. It's just something we like to take out and look at every once in a while. It's right close to your heart. My precious. I'm not really going to do this, but I like to have it nearby, just in case. It's kind of a security blanket, if you will. If things really get bad, I've got this ready. It's just always right there with me. Now, there may be other instances of this, other examples of this, but the example that comes to my mind is the possibility of the refusal to commit fully to our marriage. We hold on to the idea that, if things got really bad, there's always divorce. I've always got that in my hip pocket. I could always end that relationship. I know it's really not what God wants. And hey, I'm not really going to do it, but I just like to have it there, in case. But holding on to this option is a hindrance to us pursuing God's will of a perfected marriage. His design is the two become one. His design is that marriage is for life. And so when we allow ourselves to say, well, maybe there's a different way, we're denying God's design. We're denying truth. And it is sin. It undermines our obedience. It weakens our resolve and commitment. Marriage isn't the only example. Do you have a contingency plan for anything else? Well, if it doesn't really work out, I think I'm going to become a Christian, but if that doesn't work out, I could always... Really? Do you have a jewelry bag contingency plan that is hindering your pursuit of God? Repent. Allow God's Spirit to overwhelm you with sorrow about these things that you hold on to. You carry them with you. You don't deal with them. How can we do that with a loving God who has made it possible for us to be forgiven and relieved, to be cleansed, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? No, I sort of like my unrighteousness. Really? You're missing God's passion for you. His love for you is for you to be restored to purity, to become like Christ. Now, I should point out that every example I use was an example of a sin of commission, something I've done that I shouldn't have, but they're always sins of omission. And they could probably fit in these same categories if that was important, and it's not. But is God telling you, I've been telling you for years to do this or think that or believe this, and you've kept him at arm's length saying, I don't want to go there yet. I don't want to go there right now. Maybe later. When I'm older, then I'll make that decision, because right now I want to whatever. Sins of omission are just as debilitating. They hinder us from growing in Christ. They entangle us, trip us up. Is there anything you know God has been prompting you to do where you have delayed, disregarded, in fact, disobeyed? Jot that down too. So let's continue with this issue of personal repentance. Surely we can't be holy as a church if we're unholy as individuals. Perhaps the most well-known personal repentance in Scripture is that of King David. First, I want to look at Psalm 32 with you. If you've got your Bibles open, Psalm 32. We're going to start sort of in the middle, and we'll come back to this later. Psalm 32, 3 to 5. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, my strength was drained as in the summer heat. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you took away the guilt of my sin. God's hand was on David, not allowing him to set aside or ignore his sin, not allowing him any comfort in his sin. When David repented and confessed, when he acknowledged his sin to God, he felt the burden of the sin, he confessed it, and God took away the guilt. He was forgiven, as David had been promised, as you have been promised. Perhaps you feel God's hand on you today. In our discussion of sin, you've been reminded of an area in your life that needs to change, a sin that you must acknowledge. God's promise is sure. 1 John 1:9, I imagine you all know it. We just read it earlier today. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we might be pure, that we might be righteous as Christ is righteous. That is the promise. If we confess our sins. Now, as you likely know of King David, he was a great warrior and a great king and a man after God's heart, but he allowed sin into his life when he failed to be diligent in doing what God had called him to do. In 2 Samuel 11, it starts out saying, in spring, when kings go to war, David sent the men out, but he stayed in Jerusalem. He wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing as king. He was just kind of hanging out. He was taking it easy. He was kicking back. Do we not often fall into sin when we do that? When we pull back and we're not diligent about moving forward, we're just kind of sitting there letting life happen to us, letting sin happen in our lives. As you probably know the story, David saw a woman bathing and he called her to his palace and et cetera, et cetera. And when she became pregnant, he had her husband murdered. Not exactly a man after God's heart, you would think. And he hid it for a time. And then the prophet Nathan came and confronted him about it. And I won't tell you that whole story, but in effect, when he was confronted, when he was told, listen, there's sin in your life, he didn't say, no, there's not. He didn't say, yeah, but. He said, you're right. He repented. Immediately, he repented. Perhaps the first thing to recognize is that David didn't try to cover his sin. He didn't make an excuse for it. He didn't try to buy God off. In Psalm 51 is what we're going to look at here in just a minute. Verse 16, he recognized that the right response to God, listen, verse 16, you don't want a sacrifice or I'd bring it. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. God, you will not despise a broken and humbled heart. That pressure that God puts on us, that crushing weight of knowing that there's sin in our lives that we've not dealt with. He crushes us so that we come to Him in that brokenness and say, God, You're right. I can't make this up to You. I can't do this instead. Well, I know I've got sin, but how about if I serve You over here? You don't want a sacrifice. You want me to come to You about this sin and request forgiveness. The first part of repentance is sorrow, regret, and remorse. But that's not all of repentance. If you've jotted some things down, do you feel regret and remorse for that? Or is it just, yeah, you're right, I have sin in my life. Oh, okay. It should crush us to know that we have not served the God who loves us so much and have not served Him well. But if you feel regret, then let's proceed. If you look at your note sheet, the backside of that note sheet that you have, or the inside actually, is Psalm 51, the first 13 verses. And the two columns there, the first column is the verses themselves, the second is somewhat of a commentary about it, and the third then leads us to a process that we would follow in dealing with our own sin. Psalm 51. You have it in front of you. Jason, would you mind getting me a copy of that note sheet from out back? Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, God. Thanks. Be gracious to me, God, according to Your faithful love, according to Your abundant compassion, recognizing who God is. Remember I said, if we knew who God was, then we would repent. If we knew who God was, then we would worship Him. According to Your love, Your grace, Your compassion, blot out my rebellion. I recognize that what I have done is not just something that's a little wrong. It's rebellion. I've made myself God. In Colossians 3, it talks about all these things, what they add up to is idolatry. I've put myself first. I've rebelled against God. God, in Your grace, in Your love, in Your compassion, blot that out. When you, in the old days, when you write on papyrus with the kind of ink they used, they had to dry it in place and be very careful about it because you could just kind of blot it out and it was gone. That's what we're talking about. God, blot out my sin. So it was never there. Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. Blot out my rebellion. Wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. Only God can do that. We can't make up for it. We can't fix it. Only God can wash and cleanse the sin. And it is my sin. No one else makes me sin. No one else is responsible for how I act and how I behave. Yes, there are things in our past that cause us to see things certain ways and respond in certain ways and perhaps have habits that we shouldn't have, but it's our responsibility to go to God, be forgiven and changed. Can't blame somebody else. I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. It is my sin. I'm aware of it. I'm accountable for it because the Holy Spirit lives within us. And His job is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so He points out to us, this is wrong in your life. It is my sin. Against You, You only, I've sinned and done this evil in Your sight. So You're right when You pass sentence. You're blameless when You judge. Ultimately, all sin is against God. Even David's sin here. Obviously, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the men of the army who probably died with Uriah the way he managed it. He sinned against many people. But ultimately, the sin is always against God. He establishes the standard of right and wrong. He has the authority and the right to judge, and He is right to judge because of who He is. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. This is not new to me. I'm not just waking up to the fact that there's sin in my life. I was born that way. So there's nothing I could have done to be different. I was born into it, but I know the right way to handle it is to go to God and ask for forgiveness. Surely You desire integrity in the inner self, and You teach me wisdom deep within. Our response is to be in the inner self, heartfelt. It's not just check it off. He said I should confess, so okay, I did that, yep. Remorse, regret, and change is part of repentance. It's not a surface act. It's not a checkbox to say, yes, I've taken care of that with God because I agreed that I did it. That's not repentance. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me. I'll be whiter than snow. When the tabernacle and the altar were consecrated, the priest would take the blood of a bull or a goat or whatever they were commanded to do, and they would dip hyssop in it. It's kind of a plant, a kind of a leafy weed of sorts, and they would sprinkle things. And in God's economy, that was to purify. And so David's saying, do that to me. Do that to me. Wash me with blood. And we know that that blood ultimately was the blood of Christ. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Replace that crush of conviction, that burden that I feel, knowing that I've been sinning against you. Replace that with the joy of forgiveness and cleansing. Wipe it away. Just wipe it away. Turn your face from my sins and blot out all my guilt. Forget my sins. Blot them out. Remove them as if they were never there. That's what God promises to do, and that's what David was asking for. God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit in me. I can only be pure if God makes me pure. It's not something I can manage. God, you do this. You create a clean heart for me. You give me the power to remain steadfast, to hold to the commitment I've made, to walk in that truth, to walk in that holiness, to walk in that purity. It's only through God's strength and power. Don't banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't give up on me. Don't send me away. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people to empower them to do something, and then he would retract, so to speak. But in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came and indwells us. And so, in effect, this part of the prayer might not even apply to us. The Holy Spirit's not going anywhere if we are his children. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and give me a willing spirit. Do you remember when you received Christ? Do you remember when you first acknowledged and understood that God had loved you so much that in spite of who you were and despite of the sin in your life, he was willing to forgive? That joy, the joy of salvation, David's saying, give it to me again. Let me walk in that all the time. Remember, he said he would continually wash away our sins. The blood of Christ continually washes our sins. We should be walking in that joy at all times. Joy is the outcome of biblical repentance. Make me want to serve you more. Give me that willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways, and sinners will return to you. I will be your ambassadors. Sinners will be saved. My godly works, my good works, my godly living will have an impact on those around me, and they will come to know Christ. That's the outcome. Remember, our good works are for that purpose. Let your light so shine before men that people, that they see your good works and glorify your God in heaven, your Father in heaven. So this is Psalm 51, and it gives us this process to follow. The right-hand column. We have to acknowledge how great God's love and compassion are, and recognize that there's a break in the relationship because of our sin. We request forgiveness and cleansing. We see the reality of our situation. There truly is sin. It's not something we can brush aside. We accept that God is right to judge us. We're not going to argue with him. We're not going to say, yeah, but in my economy, I think this is okay. No, he is God. Own your sinfulness. Genuinely see your sin as God sees it. Let him show you the truth. Request that cleansing and that purification. Request release from the guilt feelings. Request removal from the actual guilt, as if you'd never sinned. Request a clean heart and a transformed spirit, a fresh start that he is willing to give. Ongoing, trust God to maintain that relationship. You didn't make the relationship, you can't maintain it. He does all of that, but it's at our surrender. Request and expect joy. And request and expect the desire to remain in that relationship, that we would not turn away from him, that we would not pick up that sin that so easily entangles. And then be his ambassador. Proclaim the gospel that the kingdom might be built. This effort, this activity of repentance, is clearly called for in Scripture. The need for it, I expect, is clearly called for in each of our lives. At some point, there is something in our lives. We are not yet like Christ, so there's got to be some shortfall that is our desire to take steps forward. And so I invite you to do so today, to repent. You perhaps have some things on your list that you'd like to deal with, so I invite you to do so. Dana's going to come. There's a song that is from Psalm 51, amazingly enough. So as she sings, I invite you, if you'd like to come forward, representatively say, this is the sin that entangles me. This is the sin that I hold on to. This is my secret sin that I just hold on to in case. But whether you come forward or sit where you are, don't allow the moment to pass where you don't deal with your needed confession and repentance. If you desire to do so, Jack's still here, Dan's nearby as well. If there's something that you need to talk with someone about, and perhaps it's somebody else in the congregation, somebody you've offended, you need to deal with that right now, then get up and move and do that. But let's take a few minutes as Dana sings to respond to what we've been challenged with, that we might repent.